message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, today is the last sermon in my sermon series on the book of Romans. And what a trip this has been. A trip indeed, because the theme for this whole sermon series is the Romans roadmap. You see, the book of Romans is like a map that takes us on a trip. A trip through the scriptures. The book of Romans helps us to see how all of the teachings of scriptures are connected and unified, beginning with the very book of Genesis all the way through the end of the book of Revelation. The book of Romans helps us to see how the various teachings of scripture are unified around the person and work of God's Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Now, the text for today's sermon is Romans chapter 16, which is the last chapter in the book of Romans. Now, as you probably noticed, in verses 1 through 16, and also in verses 21 through 24, Paul asks the Christians in Rome to greet various people on his behalf, and he in turn sends them greetings from other people as well. And all these people are fellow Christians who hold on to Jesus' teaching. Now, at first you might think that all these personal greetings are totally irrelevant to our lives today, and so we just skip over them. But actually, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that down for us for at least two reasons. Number one, all these names remind us that the Bible is not some fairy tale, but it's real people, real places, real events, real history. Secondly, Paul mentions all these people to remind us that we do not exist as isolated individual Christians, but we exist as a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though we might live in different cities and attend different congregations in different parts of the world, through faith in Jesus Christ and by holding on to his teaching, we are united as a body of believers. And so all those greetings are very meaningful to us for those two reasons. Having said that, today I plan to focus on Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18, which I will read again for you now. If you want to follow along in your bulletin, I encourage you to do that. Romans 16, verses 17 through 18, Paul writes, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Now, if I could sum up these words in a simple way, I would use today's sermon title, which is, Hold On to Jesus' Teaching. You see, Paul is reminding them and us that his words are Jesus' words, because Paul and the other apostles have passed on Jesus' teaching to us, the teaching that Jesus entrusted to them. Therefore, when we hold on to the inspired and inerrant words of Holy Scripture, we are holding on to the teaching of Jesus. Now, the question that remains is this. What is the central message of Jesus' teaching? I mean, obviously, if you read Holy Scripture, there's a whole lot of information there, and it's all important. But if you're going to sum up Jesus' teaching to two important things, what would they be? Well, simply put, the primary focus of Jesus' teaching is who he is and what he did for us. In other words, the very heart and center of the Christian faith is summed up in two points. Number one, Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father, God in human flesh. And number two, Jesus took on human flesh for one reason and one reason only, to save his enemies from damnation. and he saved us from damnation by going to the cross with your sin and my sin and suffering damnation in our place. And then he conquered death for us by his own resurrection from the grave. That is why Jesus came into this world. Now, regarding point number one, who Jesus is, Paul writes about that at the very beginning of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1. Let me read those first few verses for you. We heard these way back when I began my sermon series several months ago. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you hear what Paul said? The Old Testament scriptures point ahead to Jesus, who is fully human because he's a descendant of King David. You see, God had promised in the Old Testament that the Savior of the entire world would come from King David's family line. And guess what? The Virgin Mary just happened to be a descendant of King David. Therefore, as a human, Jesus was called the Son of David. However, Paul also teaches us that the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus' resurrection as evidence that Jesus is also the eternal Son of God the Father. Therefore, you know what this means? Jesus is not one religious guru among many. No, Jesus is absolutely and totally unique. Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, regarding point number two, what Jesus did for us. Paul sums up that in Romans chapter 3, where we hear the following. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Again, did you hear what Paul said? We sinners who deserve nothing but death and eternal damnation, we can be saved. We can be saved through faith in God's Son who suffered damnation in our place when he died on the cross for us. Now, of course, there are many people today who wonder why we teach that all peoples are sinners. You know, we hear from various talk shows like Oprah Winfrey that we're all basically good people. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we are by nature enemies of God. But some people say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, why is that? If you say that God created the world, then why would God create a world full of sinners? Good question. Here's the answer. God didn't create a world full of sinners. If you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the first two humans were Adam and Eve, and they were perfect and sinless. In fact, God intended their descendants, that's you and me, to be perfect and sinless for all eternity. Unfortunately, it didn't stay that way. In Genesis chapter 3, we learn that an angel who had rebelled against God, we now call that angel the devil or Satan, the devil tempted Adam and Eve to make the same evil choice that he had made. He tempted Adam and Eve to reject God and to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. And as a result, they denied their own conscience. As a result, they denied the very word that God had revealed to them. As a result, their hearts became twisted. They no longer loved God. They no longer trusted him. And they passed on that sinful nature to all their descendants. That's you and me. In fact, Paul writes about this tragic event in Romans chapter 5. Listen to these words. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. What is the evidence that we are sinners? Oh, we do sinful things. Well, that's obvious. But there's actually another answer. What is the evidence that we are sinners? We die. You see, contrary to what some people teach, death is not a natural part of life. When God created Adam and Eve, he intended that they and all their descendants would live forever without death. Death was not part of God's original creation. But our sin against God changes all that. You see, according to the Bible, God allows us to face suffering and eventually physical death to help us to see that there's something wrong. If people say that death isn't a good thing, they're right, because it's not what God intended for us. Death is an intrusion into God's world, and death exists because of sin. Death is God's way of showing us that something's wrong, and what is wrong is that we are in rebellion against God. Now that's the bad news. The good news is that God so loved his enemies that he was willing to send his one and only Son into this world to suffer damnation for us. Later on in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that God sacrificed his Son for his enemies, that through faith in that sacrifice we might be forgiven and become God's dearly loved children. Through faith in Jesus, we receive forgiveness of sins, and through his resurrection, we too have the hope of the resurrection and eternal life in God's new creation, which he will give to us on the final day when Jesus returns in power and glory. Now, having said all that, we must remember something else. The devil did not stop lying to us after he lied to Adam and Eve. The devil continues to lie to us even today. The same devil who tempted Adam and Eve to turn away from God's word and decide for themselves what is good and evil, this same devil tempts us to do the same thing today. And he does that so that we will turn away from God and lose the salvation he so desperately wants to give us. You know, this reminds me of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to listen very closely to these words because it applies perfectly to our lives today. Paul writes, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Here Paul is grieving that the people back then and us today were so willing to turn away from Jesus' teaching and embrace the lies of the devil, because the lies of the devil are appealing to us. My friends, Paul is grieving the fact that the devil is constantly tempting us to let go of the teaching of the true Jesus given to us in Holy Scripture and instead embrace a false teaching from a false Jesus proclaimed to us by false apostles. In fact, later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes about these false apostles. Here's what he says. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as angels of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Now there's a lot of false teachers in the world, but according to Paul, the most tricky and deceptive false teachers are those who claim to speak for Jesus and yet teach things things that are in conflict with God's word. They are the most deceptive false teachers. And now we're ready to get back to today's reading in Romans, where Paul writes, "Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." Now, let me tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean that we have to keep away from all people who don't know the truth about God and Jesus. This does not mean that we have to avoid people who have been misled by false teaching. If that were the case, we'd have to leave the world. In fact, God wants us to reach out to people who are misled by false teaching. He wants us to befriend them. He wants us to speak the truth to them. How else will they be rescued from the lies of the devil if we don't do that? So Paul is not telling us to avoid all unbelievers by no means. Then what is he talking about? When Paul says keep away from them, he's referring to arrogant teachers who claim to speak for Jesus and yet teach contrary to Jesus' own teaching. We should keep away from them. In other words, we should not allow them to preach or teach in our churches. We should not allow them to lead naive, weak, informed Christians away from Jesus. We should not allow them to spread this false teaching that leads people away from Jesus. Instead, we should confront them and rebuke them and tell them to repent. Now, this leads to a question. How do these false teachers lead people away from Christ's teaching? How do they do that? Well, obviously, I don't have near enough time to discuss all the various lies and all the various false religions that the devil uses to lead us away from the true Christ. Therefore, what I will do is sum up all these lies and put them into two categories, because these two categories are mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. Paul takes all of the false teachings we can imagine and he puts them into two categories, and those two categories are, number one, licentiousness, and number two, legalism. First, I will deal with the false teaching known as licentiousness. Simply put, licentiousness means that people ignore what God's word says about the sin in their lives. Instead, they affirm their sin as something that's good, and they expect other people to affirm it too. Even though God's word condemns these sins, these people don't fear God's wrath at all. For example, the book of Jude addresses the sin of licentiousness with these words. Jude writes, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men who have secretly slipped in among you are godless men, who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." How do these people deny Jesus when they're supposedly preaching about him? They deny Jesus by taking his clear words against sin and ignoring them. They deny Jesus by calling evil good and good evil. Now, why is licentiousness such an evil lie? Because it keeps people from receiving the forgiveness that Jesus won for their sins. The Bible's clear. Jesus died for all our sins. But if we refuse to confess the sin that God's word exposes in our lives, then we're pushing away the forgiveness that Christ wants to give us for that sin. Licentiousness leads people away from the forgiveness that Jesus wants to give us. In fact, John addresses this problem in his first epistle when he writes, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." So if there's a sin in your life you're trying to excuse or affirm and justify, and you refuse to hear what God's word says about that sin, you have been enslaved and deceived by the lie of licentiousness. understood, I want you to listen now to what Paul writes about licentiousness in Romans chapter 1. We dealt with this way back when I began this sermon series, but we need to hear it again to understand this problem. Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Now, there's a whole lot there, so allow me to sum it up as simply as I can. First of all, you must understand that here Paul is speaking of people who could care less about what God's word says about their sin. In other words, they refuse to repent. Now, this is important because as I read this list of sins, I'm sure you noticed that you have committed some of these sins yourself. I'm sure you noticed that you struggle with some of these sins yourself. But my friends, the key is the word struggle. You see, as I've taught you on many occasions, being a Christian does not mean that you don't struggle with sinful desires or that you don't fall into sinful behavior during times of weakness. You see, all Christians struggle with sinful desires and behaviors, and that includes your pastor. But you see, as Christians, the Holy Spirit moves us to agree with God's word when he condemns particular sins in our lives. Rather than excusing them or affirming them, we say, "You're right, God, I've sinned." The Holy Spirit moves us to feel guilt over the sin in our lives. The Holy Spirit moves us to repent of them. The Holy Spirit moves us to trust in Jesus for complete forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit moves us to rely on Jesus for the strength to turn away from sin and to do what is right. However, the devil's lie of licentiousness takes all that away. The devil's lie of licentiousness tempts us to affirm the very sins that God's word condemns. And when we do this, we are guilty of arrogant unbelief. Arrogant unbelief that pushes away the forgiveness that Jesus won for those sins. My friends, that is why we must do all that we can to rescue people who have been misled by the lie of licentiousness. Now, having said that, there is one other thing I must say about this text that I read for you from Romans 1, lest there is misunderstanding. As I read this text, you probably noticed that Paul starts out by mentioning the sin of homosexual desire and behavior. Why does Paul do that? Well, as some of you know, I've written a book on homosexuality, and I deal with this text of Romans thoroughly in my book. Why does Paul mention homosexuality up front? Well, first of all, you need to know Paul does not do this because homosexual desire or behavior is the worst of all sins, nor does he do this because homosexual desire or behavior is the unforgivable sin. It's not. In fact, you need to know that I have many friends who struggle with same-sex attractions. Some of these friends are pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Three of these pastors wrote anonymous testimonies for my book. But you know what these three pastors have in common? They are all repentant Christians. They do not excuse their homosexual desires. They do not affirm them by any means. Instead, they agree with what God's Word clearly teaches. Their homosexual desires and behaviors are sinful. And they trust in Jesus for complete forgiveness and for the strength to live according to God's plan for their lives. Of my three friends who struggle with this sin problem, one of them is single. One of them has just become engaged to a beautiful young lady. And the third has been married to a wonderful woman and has fathered four children. And yet, they are all in agreement that their homosexual desires are not God's will. And they trust in God for forgiveness and the strength to live according to His plan for our sexuality. And having said that, what is God's plan for our sexuality? Simply put, the Bible clearly teaches that the only place where sexual activity is a good and holy thing is between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Any other sexual activity outside of that context is in rebellion against God. And you know what that means? Most of us who are heterosexual better not stand in pharisaical judgment over those who struggle with same-sex attraction. Why? Because our heterosexual sin is just as evil and abominable to God as homosexual sin. In fact, there are many heterosexual people who have sex outside of the covenant of marriage, and that is just as sinful as people who engage in homosexual activity. So we dare not stand in self-righteous judgment over those who have different sins than we do. In fact, did you notice that in that list that Paul gave us of various sins, there were tons of non-sexual sins? And I'm sure you've all been guilty of some of them. He mentioned things like greed, envy, jealousy, disobeying parents, gossip. Did you know that any one of those sins, if you refuse to hear what God's Word says about it and you affirm it, any one of those sins, even gossip, can lead you straight to hell? But it doesn't have to. You can come to God with any sin, knowing that it's forgiven and washed clean in Jesus. And He will give you the strength to resist those sinful desires, which we will struggle with till the day we die, knowing that in Jesus we are forgiven and holy in His sight. But my friends, the devil uses the lie of licentiousness to keep us from that wonderful salvation Jesus longs to give us. Now, having said all of that, I now want to briefly address the other lie, the lie of legalism. What is legalism? Simply put, legalism is the false teaching that we really don't need to trust in Jesus alone for salvation from sin and death, because we can earn forgiveness and eternal life from God by being good people and obeying His rules. In fact, in many ways, legalism is far more dangerous and tricky than the lie of licentiousness. Why? At least people who are involved in licentiousness, it's possible that they might eventually recognize their sin and their need for Jesus. But people who think they're good enough to earn their salvation, people who think they don't need Jesus, that can be a hard nut to crack. You see, people who are deceived by the lie of legalism are often very moral and ethical people. Many of these people do their best to obey the Ten Commandments. However, if you ask somebody deceived by the lie of legalism why they hope to be forgiven and live forever with God, they'll usually say something like this: "Well, you know, I've done my best to live a good life. Oh, sure, I've done some sinful things, but I'm a whole lot better than other people I know. In fact, my good deeds far outweigh my bad deeds. Why wouldn't God have mercy on me? I'm a pretty good person after all." My friends, in my 48 years of ministry, or I should say in my 48 years of life, and in my 20 years of ministry, I've met many people who are deceived by the lie of legalism, and some of them are Christians who go to church every Sunday. I recently met a person who thought she was saved because of her church attendance. I asked her why she hoped to be forgiven and why she hoped to go to heaven, and her answer was, because I go to church as much as possible. She thought of her church attendance as a good work that was going to get her to heaven. She thought God was keeping track of her church attendance, and that supposedly made her worthy of heaven. I had to explain to her that you don't go to church to earn your way to heaven. You go to church because you already know that you are forgiven through Jesus and Jesus alone. And you come to church to be served by Him and to be reminded that you're saved through Him alone, not because of who you are and what you do. But you see, the lie of legalism takes our focus off the cross. The lie of legalism puts our focus on ourselves and who we are and what we do. And we end up having faith in ourselves rather than in Jesus. If you read Romans chapter 2, Paul rebukes the Jews who believe the lie of legalism. Paul humbles them and reminds them that no matter how good they think they are, they have not done enough good deeds to wipe out even one of their sins. In fact, did you know that if we do good things with the motive of trying to earn our salvation, those good things are actually an abomination to God? In the book of Isaiah, written almost 800 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah says these words of God. He says, "Your good deeds are filthy rags in my sight." Now, why would God say that our good deeds are filthy rags? Because whenever we do good things with the idea that our good works will obligate God to save us, whenever we do good things thinking that our good works are going to save us, those good works stink to high heaven in God's sight. As Christians, we should do good works, but in joyful response to what Jesus has done for us. But if we do good works thinking we're earning our way to heaven by doing that, we've been deceived by the lie of legalism. Well, now that I've summed up what Paul says about licentiousness and legalism, we need to understand something. If it were not for the pure teaching of Jesus that we get in Holy Scripture, if it were not for that, we too would be deceived and enslaved by one of those two lies. My friends, we're no better than anybody else. We're sinners just like everyone else. Therefore, we need to thank God every single day that His Holy Spirit has used the Holy Scriptures to show us the truth that sets us free. We need to thank God every day that He has used His Word to rescue us from licentiousness and legalism, and instead to bring us to humble faith in Christ, through whom we are forgiven and holy in God's sight. If God had not used someone to proclaim that truth to us, we too would be lost in either the lie of legalism or licentiousness. And my friends, just as God has used Paul and others to proclaim the teaching of Jesus to us, God plans to use us to proclaim the teaching of Jesus to others, so that they too might be rescued from the lies of licentiousness and legalism. And the best way to proclaim the truth of others is to build a relationship with them. Get to know them. Let them know that you love them. And then when the time is right, ask them if you can share with them what the Bible says about Christ and salvation. Sometimes they might say, yes, share with me what God's Word says. Other times they might say, no, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Well, in that case, there's not much you can do, but you can continue to pray for them. The point is, we should always be ready to share the truth of God's Word when God gives us an opportunity, especially with people who are enslaved either by the lie of licentiousness or the lie of legalism. My friends, the reason it is so important for you to hold on to the teaching of Jesus is that it is the teaching of Jesus that holds on to you. It is the teaching of Jesus that is our salvation. It is the teaching of Jesus that gives us hope in the face of sin and death. Here's the good news I want to leave you with today, my friends. Even though we have heard from God's word that we are by nature his enemies and deserve nothing but his wrath, even though we have heard from God's word all the particular sins that we're guilty of doing, the good news is you can come to God every moment of every day with those sins and know that through Jesus and his sacrifice for you, you are forgiven and holy in God's sight. You are not condemned. And the same Jesus who completely and totally forgives you will help you to live a new life. And even if you fall in a moment of temptation, you can get back up knowing that you are secure in God's hands, who continues to forgive you and will help you to live a new life as God's child. That is the good news we need to share with the world so that people can be rescued from the lies of licentiousness and legalism. In closing, I'd like you to turn to our sermon hymn, hymn 568. I want to read for you stanzas 3 and 4, and I want these words to be on your heart and mind as you leave today. In fact, if I were to sum up the message of the book of Romans in a real simple way, it would be these two stanzas of this hymn. Stanzas 3 and 4 of hymn 568 read, I trust in him, Jesus, with all my heart. Now all my sorrow ceases. His words abiding peace impart. His blood from guilt releases. Free grace through him I now obtain. He washes me from every stain, and pure I stand before him. All righteousness by works is vain. The law brings condemnation. True righteousness by faith I gain. Christ's work is my salvation. His death, that perfect sacrifice, has paid the all-sufficient price. In him, my hope is anchored. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.